Well, good evening to everyone, and it's truly an honor and a privilege to be able to open God's Word, and tonight we'll be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 5, so if you want to look, if you have a Bible, please open it up there. We're going to be going through this chapter, and one of the blessings about going through a chapter and expository teaching is that the message is all there, and so I'm probably not going to be telling you things you didn't know. I'm hopefully not going to be making things up. What I'd like to do is just see what's here, what's written in God's Word, and think about it, and allow the Holy Spirit to apply that to our hearts. So 1 Timothy chapter 5. And just a couple things by way of reminder, in the context here, this was written by Paul, who was an older man at this time. It was written to Timothy, who was a younger man. We don't know exactly how young, probably in his 30s. He was definitely the generation under Paul. And Timothy was being sent to Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, to do various things there. He was given authority and the responsibility to appoint elders and to give instruction. And these are some of the instructions that were given there. So, in a sense, we're reading someone else's mail. This was a letter from Paul to Timothy. But the Holy Spirit has seen fit to reserve that, preserve it for us. And so this has direct application to us as well. There's a couple ditches we can fall into when we're reading a letter like this. You can completely ignore the context and read it like Paul is writing to me in my exact situation. And without considering the context, you can sometimes misapply and get a completely different idea than what was actually written there. And the other ditch you can fall into is explaining away any meaningful application because it was written to from one person to another person 2,000 years ago in a different culture halfway around the world, and explain any meaning completely away. And of course, that's not what the Holy Spirit has intended. It's here for us. It's for us to learn. So we want to consider what it actually meant to Timothy, what it would have meant in that culture, and see what that means for us as well. So, verse 1. Do not rebuke an elder or an older man, but exhort him as a father. And we're just going to kind of step through this a phrase or verse at a time and just go through what this could mean. So here, elder, older man, it's definitely referring to not necessarily a person that holds the office of an elder, but someone who's older. And do not rebuke. That word rebuke has the idea of speaking harshly, to chide or upbraid or rebuke. So an older man, and this was written by Paul to Timothy, who was probably in his 30s, so he's being instructed with these older people to treat them with respect. Don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. And that really has the idea of a respect, listening to what someone has to say. It's like there's actually some wisdom there to be gained. You could learn something by listening to someone older than you, someone who's made some mistakes that you haven't made yet. So Paul is reminding Timothy, and excellent reminder for us as well. Our culture tends to marginalize and even treat older generations as if they're not in step with things. They don't understand things. And we can avoid a lot of mistakes by respecting and listening to older people. It doesn't mean they're always right, but when you come with an attitude of respect, there's a real blessing to be had. And younger men, so people that were younger than Timothy, he's exhorted to treat them as brothers. The idea there would be with an equality, and there's a mutual respect there, not that you're making someone listen to you because you're older than them, but that there is a level of respect. And of course, that goes a long way in working with people when people feel disrespected. Things just don't go well. Verse 2, Timothy is exhorted to treat the older women as mothers. And again, very similar to the older men, there's that level of respect, that real value and care. You would listen to what your mother told you, right? That idea of respect and there's wisdom here that can be learned and from. Younger women as sisters. Again, similar to brothers, there's not that Timothy would be on another level with the younger women, and a real care for them as people. And then he also adds, with all purity. And that's a very important reminder. There's a level of closeness physically and emotionally that would have been inappropriate for Timothy to have with women, and especially younger women. And that's something we need in our culture. It's something we need to be reminded of. Healthy boundaries in this area are very important. And then verse 3, he moves on to what is the biggest topic in this chapter, and that is the topic of widows. And this is probably a section that you wouldn't typically go to. In our culture, there are definitely situations where there's widows and people in need of aid, but it doesn't seem to be like a real top of the mind issue for the church in Canada in 2024. But I think there's a lot of things that we can learn here. One thing to note is that this was actually the issue that there was the first squabble in the early church over. And that's how the money was being distributed between widows of different ethnicities. So this was a very important topic. There would have been a lot of widows that really had no means of supporting themselves, who were dependent on others. And this was something that the church was doing. It was very important. Verse 3, Timothy was instructed, honor widows who are really widows. Honor, to esteem highly or to fix value. And honor means much more than just caring for in a material way. Honoring is to treat with value and to care for. As we go through this section here, this is primarily dealing with financial and material care. It would seem that's the primary context here, but let's just keep that in our minds, that you can honor someone, or you can take care of someone's needs without honoring them. You wouldn't say that government programs honor people. It's something that's a lot deeper than just making sure they have a place to live and stuff to eat. And as we go through this, there's, as I said, it might be hard to see a real direct application here, but there's a lot of issues that this speaks to, broader questions that this really sheds light on. Things like, how should the church spend money? What would be the division of responsibilities between the family and the church? It talks about singleness and marriage. Questions of maybe a mortal sin or an unpardonable sin come up. Christian charity, how we as Christians should practically help others, and all sorts of other things that we could apply this to. So, honor those who are really widows. There are, and there were, in this church, widows who were really widows, who had no other means of support, and this was a very important and necessary and right thing for the church to do, to materially care for these people. However, there's a warning here, and this is a piece of wisdom. If you live long enough, you will see this played out, that it is possible to cause damage by trying to help others. And good intentions don't necessarily guarantee good results. It can feel good to help people, to give things that are appreciated, to give things that even seem to be needed. And that's what was happening in the church of Ephesus, it would seem. But things were being done in a way that had a detrimental impact on the church. And some wisdom is needed here. And if you read through the book of Proverbs and you think about some of those things, you see that, wisdom is really needed in a situation like this. So, honor widows who are really widows. And then verse 4, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, and this would be someone who really needed help, it says, let them first learn to show piety at home and repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. So the care for someone financially or materially is the first responsibility is for the family to care for vulnerable members. This is ordained by God. This was part of creation. God created the family, and that's one of the primary purposes that he had created the family, to take care of these physical needs and to provide that environment. Things don't always work the way they should. Things break down, but that's God's design for the family. So the church was not supposed to be a form of communism or community living where everyone pays all their money into the church and the church redistributes it. There's communities that kind of function on this model, and there's a lot of problems that come out of that. You might point to Acts 4 and the situation of the early church where it says they had all things in common. I'm not going to go into the details of that, but I just want to point out a couple things about that situation. It was a temporary situation. We can see that that type of pooling of resources was just for a short period of time. Contributions were completely voluntary, and some people would give just a portion. It wasn't a total taking and redistribution of resources. And it was also for a very specific purpose. This was right at the beginning of the church. People had traveled from all over the world for Pentecost, right? And there was all sorts of people saved, and it allowed these early Christians to be taught to understand the gospel, to get the truth, and then to go out back to their communities. So it was for a time. It wasn't total. It was completely voluntary. It was for a specific purpose. And as we read on, we'll see there's definitely, through the book of Acts, you see there's definitely, the church did not operate as a total communal living type of thing. And one of the things that, one of the problems that can come out of that is where financial pressure is used by the church to control the people, the members that are in there. And of course, that is detrimental to the work of the Holy Spirit and to the testimony of the church. So the first responsibility is for family, children, grandchildren, and close family to care for people who are in need, and especially widows in this case. Verse 5, now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God. And this would talk again about someone who had really no means of supporting themselves, and they were trusting in God. It says, she continues in supplications and prayers night and day. I think we would be amazed to discover the impact on the church that the hidden role of prayer and supplication has had. Later on in the chapter, it talks about materially or financially providing for those who teach and labor in the word and doctrine. In a sense, the church supporting a widow like this would be like hiring a full-time prayer worker. Might not be a great way to look at it, but prayer is essential, and it should not be minimized. The idea of supplication is taking someone else's needs, bringing someone else, lifting them up to God, to bring that situation to God, to someone who can do something about the situation. God can, he can work through a difficult, bad situation and make good out of it. That's supplication. A little later on in the chapter, we'll get to something that's kind of the opposite of that. Instead of taking someone's needs and problems to God, if you take that to someone else, that's gossip. And that does exactly the opposite of what supplication does. So as we read on here, we see that in the church at Ephesus here, it would seem that there was a problem in that there was quite a few widows being supported, which was a good thing, but there was also a lot of younger widows. And again, I'm sure it was done with good intentions. There was very valid needs there, but this was actually causing a lot of problems. Verse 6, we read that she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. As we look at the context here a little bit, I think what this is saying is that this is referring to a younger widow, someone who is not actually destitute and has means of supporting themselves and contributing to their needs, that type of widow, living in pleasure, the idea would be not just living in pleasure, but living for pleasure. That's, she was living for physical things. It says she's dead while she lives. And this would, of course, be referring to being spiritually dead, not in the sense of not saved, but doing nothing of spiritual value. So there was a group of younger widows who, being supported by the church, was actually being detrimental to them. If we jump down to verse 13, there's some more instruction given here, and you get the idea of what was and what was going to happen if this continued. It says, and besides this, they learn to be idle. And that talks about not having a purpose, not having something meaningful to do, wandering about from house to house. Again, that idea of no oversight, no responsibility, and no accountability for what was going on. And not only idle or lazy, but also gossips. And again, taking this care and this knowledge they had of other people, and not taking that to God, but taking that to others and carrying that on, says in busybodies, the idea of meddling in others' affairs. So they were making these problems worse through gossip, through digging into things and saying things they ought not. So this was a problem not because they were women, it was a problem because they were human. And we had a bunch of people with time, with resources, and talent, but they had no purpose, they had no oversight or accountability. And this was a situation that allowed human nature to produce its fruit. And things have not changed. We can see that same type of thing in various places. You see it on social media, some of the things that are real plagues in our society. The same thing coming from people, talented people with lots of resources, lots of time, but without a worthwhile purpose and without accountability and oversight. So we jump back to verse 7. These things command. So Paul's telling Timothy, I've got a command here. Something has to be done. Why does it have to be done? That they may be blameless. There is a danger. There's something to be aware here. And God is wanting to save the church in Ephesus. He's wanting to save these widows. He's wanting to save everyone from a pile of sin and the damage that it causes. Verse 8, for if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So again, this comes back to the responsibility that those in the church have to care for those in their family, especially in this context, parents and a widow. You might, and it's very clear from this, and as we go on too, that it's not just because your parents or your mother who's widowed isn't a believer or isn't perfect, that that doesn't negate this responsibility. It brings up a lot of questions, though. What does it mean to provide? What about situations where there's abuse, neglect, families that are broken apart, someone that's not responsible with resources. And we could spin out a whole bunch of scenarios. I don't think that that would be wisdom. But one thing that I will mention is that if this person was the responsibility of the church to care for, and we'll see this coming on later in the bottom of the chapter, it wasn't exactly what you would call an unconditional responsibility of the church to care for this person. There was conditions put on it, and again, that would take wisdom. Some of these situations are difficult, but yeah, it is the responsibility of a Christian to provide in whatever that means for their family members. It says, if anyone doesn't do this, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. So is this talking about losing salvation? Well, you don't get salvation from taking care of your parents. You don't lose your salvation from not taking care of your parents. But what this is saying is that if someone will not provide for their own family, that is, it's inconsistent with faith in Jesus Christ. And even someone in the world could see this. You don't have to be a Christian to see that. In a sense, it's a denial of the faith, like Peter saying about Jesus, I don't know the man. So in verse 9, we go on to the solution that Paul is putting forward here to this this group of younger widows. And verse 9 and 10, as we read through this, if you asked, how would you describe a godly woman? What would God want? What would this look like? This is that description. And this is not necessarily what our culture values, but it's interesting, this is very similar to the qualifications for elders and deacons. And so let's read through this and we'll see what God's description of a godly woman would be. So verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years be taken into the number. And 60 is probably about the age at which it would be very hard for especially a woman, a widow in that day, to provide or care for themselves in any meaningful way. So this would be the age beyond which, yeah, there would definitely be help needed, and there would be very little that woman could do, and she would be, yeah, there would be a very real need there. And not unless she has been the wife of one man, talking about moral purity, well reported of for good works, has a good testimony, people know that she's trustworthy. If she has brought up children, and all of us who have mothers, if you haven't come to realize what a blessing that is, you will someday look back, and the role of a mother in the life of every child is it's very important. And the importance and value cannot be overstated. If she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, again, talking about serving people, taking care of things that need to be done, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. And it's amazing how many of these just talk about a real genuine care for others and an unselfish life. Then verse 11, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. There's nothing wrong with marrying, and in fact, we'll see that Paul, that's exactly what Paul recommends for this situation. So he's not saying that, getting married, like a widow getting married would be, that there'd be anything wrong with that. It would seem that what was happening in the context here, the younger widows that were being supported by the church, it was discouraging the godly Christian men from marrying them. And so then they were being tempted, and in some cases, marrying unbelievers. It says, for some have already turned aside after Satan. And again, not talking about losing your salvation, but putting, or basically doing what the devil wants and not what Christ wants in marrying an unbeliever. Verse 14. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. In 1 Corinthians, Paul encourages singleness for those who are able to receive it in that chapter, because, or in that context, it would allow, as Paul did, and like a totally devoted life to Christ. He also makes it clear there that marriage and being married and having a family is, it's not a second best thing. It's God's plan for probably the majority of people. So both marriage and singleness are good if used for God, but neither will fix a life that does not put God first. So Paul encouraged marriage for these younger widows. It was it was a way that would that they would be able to be provided for. It would give them good and worthwhile and meaningful things to do, and it would solve all these problems they were having. So verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are widows indeed, or those who are really widows. So that's kind of the summary here. By giving your money to the church or to God instead of doing those things that God calls you to, that's not right. That's not what God wants. He wants us to take care of the responsibilities we have. Family is very important. And just like the Pharisees had created a workaround that they could give their money to the temple instead of taking care of parents or family that needed it, Jesus spoke very harshly about that as well. So, to review, the first level is personal responsibility. If you're able to take care of yourself, you should be doing that. You shouldn't be relying on others, whether you're a man or a woman. And if there was the opportunity to do that by being married or some other means, Paul encouraged that. If there was a need beyond that, someone was not able to take care of themselves, it was the responsibility of the family, That's what God had ordained. And if that family was not there, unwilling or unable, or just not there, it would be the responsibility of the church to care for godly members who were in need. So then we move on to the last section here. And this is a variety of things are dealt with here. But I want to jump down to the last two verses, because this kind of comes up through most of these things that are mentioned here. And there's a piece of wisdom here that that Paul gives to Timothy. And if you haven't seen this and you live long enough, you will see it. And the truth is this, that some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. It just talks about some things are wrong, some things are obviously wrong, and it's clear, and it's very obvious. A contrast, but some sins, but those of some, so the sins of other people, they follow later. And that doesn't mean, that means that it's not clearly evident right away. People, right from the beginning of sin, part of our sin nature is to hide things, and we get very good at that. And things are not always the way they appear. In fact, Jesus warns that many that are first will be last, and the last will be first. Verse 25, the other side of this coin is that the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So this is stating the other side of the same truth. Some people, it's obvious that their good works, it's just obvious, it's clearly evident. Some things that are done that are worthwhile and good, their value is not immediately apparent. Those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. It's going to be revealed someday. Someday this will be apparent, but it's not always immediate. So keep this in mind. And just two challenges. If you're trying to hide a sin, you need to repent and confess tonight. You want to stop incurring interest. It will come to light. And the longer it stays hidden, the worse it gets. If you feel that you're not being recognized for good that you've done, if you feel misunderstood and judged, be patient. Don't grow weary in doing good, for in due season you will reap if you do not lose heart. So, let's keep that truth in our minds. Let's look at verse 17. It says, the elders who rule well, or let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. The idea of double honor, I believe that refers to the fact that they're elders because they're older, and also for the office that they hold in the church, the responsibility there. In order for elders to lead, they need to be honored. They need to be followed. There's actually very few tools that elders have, other than leading, that can actually make people do things. So in order for an elder to be an elder, there needs to be that level of honor. That doesn't mean there's invincibility, as we will see. It doesn't mean that we're always right, but there needs to be a level of respect and following there. It says, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So again, part of what is in mind here, honor, again, refers to something much, much deeper and much more meaningful than just material needs. But that is definitely in line here. It is the church's responsibility to make sure that those who are dedicated and gifted in teaching and shepherding have the time and resources they need to do the job well. A couple things I'll point out here. We notice that there is elders is plural. There's a plurality of elders, and the teaching is done by a plurality of people. And if we looked at the life of Paul, it's Paul would do everything he could to support himself. He wasn't being a burden on the church unnecessarily, but he definitely said that there was that responsibility and that that the church would have to make sure that there was those who had the time and the resources they needed to feed and lead the flock. So verse 19, we say, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. And so this is not actually a special rule for elders. If we read in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 19, that principle was put in place that for a serious allegation, for any person, you would need two or three witnesses. You'd need more than just someone saying so to convict that person. And yeah, that's for everyone. In this case, Paul is reminding Timothy that this is wisdom in dealing with a situation like that. And again, remember these verses we read? Some men's sins are clearly evident, and some follow later. Things are not always the way they appear to be. There's been many occasions where multiple serious, credible allegations about elders or about those in positions of authority that they've been ignored, and it's been to the detriment of everyone involved. This has to be taken seriously, but it needs to be credible, and in time, there will be multiple credible witnesses and things will come to light, but it has to be believed and taken seriously as well. No one is above sin while we live on this world. No one's beyond falling. And very solemn reminder. Verse 20, and I believe this primarily refers to elders and accusations against them. And when it's come to light and it's verified, it says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. We had double honor for elders. This talks about, you could say, double responsibility. James puts it this way, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive stricter judgment. Verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice and without partiality. And again, remember that some men's sins are clearly evident, and likewise the good works of some are clearly evident, and others follow after. Because things aren't always the way they appear, don't prejudge. Prejudging is the easiest thing to do. It's intuitive, but prejudging people in our hearts leads to partial treatment and actions. And again, along with this, the reminder to Timothy, do not lay your hands hastily on anyone, nor share in other people's sins. The idea of laying your hands hastily on them doesn't mean surprising them, it means responsibility. And again, we don't always see things the way they really are. Time is perhaps the best tester of sincerity. You can only pretend for so long. And decisions need to be made. We can't always wait forever. But being hasty in a decision, especially giving someone a responsibility, trusting someone, no matter how wise we are, we all make mistakes and misjudge people. In verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and frequent infirmities. There's actually a lot of things we could think of in this verse. Our time's gone here, so I'll just mention a couple things. This verse would tell us that Timothy had not been in the practice of drinking before. Paul encourages him to use a little wine for his stomach's sake, for medical reasons. This as well highlights the dangers of alcohol. Again, if you don't have to live too long before you see the effects of alcohol abuse in a life. And the Bible warns about that. It's a danger. There's not a prohibition on it, but there's a great warning. It's also comments on miraculous healing. Timothy was not healed. Paul was actually not expecting him to be miraculously healed. It wasn't due to a lack of faith. And as well, this would say that seeking a medical treatment for a problem that you have, if there's something available, perhaps there's wisdom in availing yourself of resources, treatments. Perhaps it's a drug or something that can really help. Again, that has to be applied with wisdom. It's not a blanket situation, but I think we've seen situations where people just completely refuse something that's there, that God has provided, that would really help them. And that's not always a blessing. Timothy's ministry could be prolonged and helped out by receiving help that was there. So may these things be an encouragement to us, that we would just apply God's wisdom to the situations that we face. We need that. God's wisdom is here. It's available to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the truth of your word. And I just pray that we would have your heart, that we would value what you do, and Lord, that we would not live for pleasure, but for you. And Lord, that we would be wise in using the resources you give us for your honor and for your glory. I just pray that your blessing would be on this evening as we travel home. We pray for safety. Just thank you for each one here, and I pray that your word would find root in our hearts. In Jesus' name.